Very pleasant. Good morning to you. If you take out your Bibles to one of the readings from this week in Luke chapter 8, we'll have a lesson from that particular place in just a few moments. Appreciate all of you here this morning. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here and a part of what we're doing. We've been reading through the Bible as we're theme this year is cherishing the book and looking at different sections each week, seven different readings through the week. And if you'd like at any time, you can get a copy of that from the back foyer there. And you can pick up wherever we are. You don't have to have read through the year and you don't have to read every day, but it's a tool back there and we're going to be in week 23 this coming week. But one of the readings this week was from the Luke chapter 8 and talking about the sower and the seed. You know, every day when you see about you, you see people who are in the world who some are great successes. You see others who are failures. You see those with great personalities that you like to be around, and then there's the kind of people with bad personalities that you just like to avoid. There are those who are friendly, and there are those who are markedly unfriendly. But the thing you must realize about all those people that you come across in this world, they're lost in sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing pain. That was his attitude in regards to those who are lost. And concerning those same people in Romans chapter 10 verse 1, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that we become downtrodden or sour in our disposition, but what I am saying that every Christian ought to have, as they're walking in the footsteps of Jesus, a concern and a burden upon their heart continually for lost souls. Not to just let people go by them and never think about their soul or their condition of their heart. And our prayers ought to be continual prayers for those who are lost, and prayer that the conviction will come through the reading of the teaching or the teaching of God's Word that they can come to know the Lord. So this morning I want to talk to you in this lesson about the instrument that God has placed within our hands to reach this lost and dying world, and that is the gospel seed. We're going to talk about the purpose of this gospel seed. We're going to talk about the power of the gospel seed. And then we will conclude by talking about principles for planting that seed. And so I suppose a good place for us to start would be in our reading for this week in Luke chapter 8. And I want to pick it up where Jesus begins the parable of the sower. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon the rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. And others fell on the good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But on that ground, that good ground, are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. Read one little extra verse there, but when we look at this, in this particular parable, usually the part of the parable that is emphasized most often is the condition of the soils, the various different kinds of soils.
But what I want to emphasize in looking at this morning is not the soil, but the seed itself. And it doesn't take a Solomon to understand what this seed is. In Luke chapter 11, it says the seed is the Word of God. In Matthew 15, verse 19, it says the Word, it is the Word of the Kingdom. In Mark chapter 4, and verse 14, it says the sower goeth forth to sow the seed. So the Word of God, then, is that seed from which all spiritual life springs. If you can understand what Jesus is saying there, you understand what He is saying in John chapter 6, verse 63. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. That is, they are spiritual in nature. They are life. That is, they have life-giving qualities. They have the power to produce life. Now, sometimes people refer to the Bible as a dead letter. But the Bible refers to itself as a living seed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and following, it says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Peter is affirming that not only is a seed the word of God, but it is an incorruptible seed, an imperishable seed. Now you think about seed in the vegetable realm, it sometimes can lose its life-giving qualities. My father was showing me some corn seed, or he had planted some corn, and he had this corn not to come up. Everything else in the garden came up recently, but the corn didn't come up. He said, I guess that's because that corn was probably 20, 30 years old. And I said, is that the same corn you gave Ethan last year? He said, yeah, I think it is. Well, Ethan's didn't come up either. So see, it's not always the sower's fault. Sometimes the seed is no longer has its power. But that's not true of the gospel seed. Matthew 24 and verse 25 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We are dealing with something, brethren, that will outlive the very world in which we live. If there were not a Christian on earth for 1,000 years, the seed, if it were planted in someone's heart, and that heart was a good and honest heart, it would have the power to produce what God intended. Spiritual life, a Christian. Now, it's true there's nothing spectacular in a seed. Like any seed, from human wisdom and from human appearance, it's a very insignificant and unimpressive thing. Now you take the acorn, for example. If you had not been acquainted with the facts prior to observing the acorn, you'd have a hard time coming to the conclusion that the tiny acorn, when planted in the ground, and as it decays and the outward husk falls away, that there would be the power within that to bring forth a tiny little shoot that has the power to shoot up through the ground and produce a huge oak tree. Where there's thousands of feet of lumber and millions of leaves and hundreds of acorns, each with the same ability to produce another tree. And by the same token, when you take the gospel seed, it's not impressive. It would be hard to convince the average person that there's any kind of power in the seed to produce the kingdom of God on this earth in face of all kinds of opposition. God said in Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper into whereunto I send it. Another quality of this seed mentioned in Psalms 126 and verse 6 is, he that goeth forth weepeth, bearing precious seed. Now, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, and to thousands of people today, it's just downright foolishness. But to the God of heaven and to true Christians, it's something that is precious for a number of good reasons. First of all, the source. It contains the mind and the will of the Almighty God. It is God-breathed. That's what the word inspired means. It is also precious because of its rarity. There's nothing in heaven or on earth quite like it. It's just as there is only one Father and one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and there's one gospel, there's one seed that can produce spiritual life. It is also precious because it is unique, and it's precious because of its very value. David would say in Psalm 119, "Thy word is better unto me than thousands in gold and silver." Now, David was a wealthy man. He had access to great treasures. Yet he valued the Word of God far above any earthly treasures. He obviously conveyed that message to his son, because Solomon would say in the Proverbs, "Save the truth, pay any price to obtain the truth, and sell it not." Look what Paul said, Philippians 3, verse 8. "I count all things that he accomplished, all the great things he had done." He said, "I count all things as loss in order that I might know the excellency of him." His reputation, his education, his friends, what he achieved as a persecutor of the church. He said, "I count all that but loss, as wreckage, as garbage, in order that I may know the excellency of him, the knowledge of him." So the seed is precious because of its source, because of its rarity, but also I would suggest to you that it is precious for the very fact that it can save. James chapter 1 and verse 21. "Wherefore lay aside, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And it is able to deliver us from the bondage of superstition, from the bondage of ignorance, and from the bondage of sin." Look what John said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And in this parable of the sower that we read a moment ago, I'm impressed with the fact that every bit of the seed that was planted in the good soil produced. There was not any of that seed that was planted in the good soil that did not produce. Now, it had varying degrees of production, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But I stress to you the very fact that the seed in the good heart and the good soil produced. And that's still true today. Now, the purpose of this parable, and something we must recognize, is not all soil is good. The hearts of men and women are not all receptive to the Word of God. There's thorny ground, stony ground, shallow ground, ground that will choke out the seed where it will not produce. But let me tell you something. God does not hold you and I responsible for the condition of people's hearts. But God does hold us responsible for sowing the seed and for the condition, of course, of our own hearts. But be impressed with me, the very fact that when the seed is planted, the only thing that can keep it from producing faith and spiritual growth and ultimate eternal life is a bad attitude upon the heart of those in whose heart it's been planted. When it's called the seed of the kingdom, I'm impressed with the fact that it's the only thing that will produce the kingdom of God on this earth. And that's as God planned it from the beginning. Look here at Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So when we see that, we see again in Romans chapter 16, much the same thing. Verse 25 and following. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for obedience of faith. In the Old Testament prophecies, they pointed forward to a time when the seed would be planted. For instance, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem was to be the signal of the planting of the kingdom of God on this earth. Jesus prepared his disciples for this eventuality in Luke 24, 46 and 47. Where he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then in Acts 1, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he said to them, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And then we see in Acts chapter 2, the very thing happened, that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind and filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we find the summation of the entire plan that God set in motion from times in eternity that he talks about in the Old Testament prophecies, and that it focuses on Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Because it was the first time that the apostles, having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth, planted the gospel seed for the first time, and the results were immediate. Immediately, about 3,000 gladly received the word and were baptized. From that moment on, they had their marching orders. Mark 16, 15 and 16. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Go ye into all the world." Matthew 28. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." As long as the world lasts, as long as Jesus is enthroned as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, God's plan for reaching man is in the planting of the seed. I think you could read through the book of Acts, even casually, and be impressed immediately with the fact that the success of the early church was directly related to the fact that they sowed literally and generously the seed. I hear people today who say, "Why can't we have baptisms like they had years ago? Why can't we have baptisms and conversions like they had in the first century?" I want to suggest to you that there's no reason why we cannot. We just must be about planting the seed. And we'll talk more about that. We have exactly the same seed. We have exactly the same power. We have exactly the same human nature as 1900 years ago. The only thing that is different is the amount of seed that's being sown. It said in Acts 5, 28 and 42, "Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Day by day at the temple and at home they cease not to preach Jesus." The authorities of the city said, "Behold, you filled the city with this teaching." What a compliment to make for the people of God. What a compliment be for this congregation right here, for people to know not only that we're here, but be affected in their lives by the teaching we make. You have been filling this city. You have been saturating this city. Could that be said of this congregation? Could it be said of you in your neighborhood? Could it be said of you in your sphere of influence, whether at home or work or school? Daily, they cease not to preach and to teach Jesus. You see, brethren, it was not a Sunday go to meeting kind of thing with them. They were not just spectators of the preacher. Just watch him do his thing. What's he going to do this week? They were seed sowers every day that they lived. Do you get that? Now, of course, there's two ways to plant seeds. You can go along with a stick about this big if you bend over well, or a stick about this big, and you poke a hole and you drop a seed. You poke a hole, you drop a seed. You poke a hole, you drop a seed. Or you go out and you broadcast the seed, as most likely the parable had this word to do it, and you're just throwing it like grass seed in your yard. Or you push one of them fancy little throwing things, but there it goes. It's out. It's broadcast. There are two ways to plant the seed. During World War II, many times the U.S. would load up B-17 bombers with propaganda leaflets. And hundreds of planes would fly over cities like Rotterdam and Amsterdam and some other occupied territory. And they'd open up those bomb bay doors and those leaflets would fly out everywhere to the German territories. And there was nothing the Gestapo or the Nazis or the police to do from keeping that information out of the hands of the common, ordinary people. Because they were literally saturated with it. The same thing was done during the Gulf Wars. They came running out of their foxholes and ditches carrying the paper of surrender with them. And that's a picture I get of the early church in the city of Jerusalem. They were broadcasting the gospel by the handfuls. They were saturating the city. Who knows that you have seed in your pocket? And that's the picture I give the early church in the city of Jerusalem. Broadcasting. Now let's think about that power that's inherent in the seed. I think to fully appreciate that, the first thing you need to appreciate is the fact that the seed originates from God. Whenever you think of God, you think of God and the righteousness of God. You think of the truth of God. You think of the love of God. But eventually you have to think of the power of God. Especially is that true when you equate it with the creation. The power of God in the creation, in the physical universe. You know, we sing the song, "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed." Psalm 147 verse 5, "Great is our Lord, and of great power and understanding is infinite." Verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." Psalm 145. Psalm 19 verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If you were to give the qualities or characteristics of deity, what would you say? You'd say omniscient. God knows everything. You'd say omnipresent. God is always present. But eventually you say, omnipotent. God has all power. Jesus said, all things are possible with God. Once your mind makes the connection that the same God who exercised His power in the creation is the same God that gave you the gospel seed, then I think you can appreciate the power is in the seed. And not you. You remember David made that connection back in Psalm 19 and verse 1. We read that a moment ago. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. David could not help but be impressed with the majesty of God. Paul made that same connection. 2 Corinthians 4, look at it on the screen. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What Paul is emphasizing is the fact that anything that God has had a hand in is glorious. Psalm 104, verse 24, how manifest is your glory in all your works. It's true in the physical realm. It's true with man. And it's true with the seed. What is there in the spiritual realm that you can compare with the majesty and the glory and the power but the gospel? The same God who said over there, let there be light, is the same God who now says, let the light of Jesus shine in your heart. How? By the gospel. In fact, this chapter is reviewing and completing an argument he made back in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians where he compared the old covenant with the new. And he brought to mind the events of Mount Sinai and reminded them that the mountain quaked and it smoked and they were afraid and they could not look at the sight and they were in awe. And Moses, when he came down from the mountain, had to put a veil on his face. But Paul said, do you think that was glorious? That wasn't glorious in comparison to what is now glorious. Although it seemed so at the time, there's something that came along that so was decked out with glory, it makes that look gloomy. What is that? The gospel of Christ. You think of the illustrations the Bible uses talk about its power in the gospel seed. It's referred to as light. 2 Corinthians 4 and Psalm 119, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Light is a powerful thing. They have laser beams now, as I understand them, with some applications that can dissolve and disintegrate a steel plate and other things. That's power. And the comparison is made to the gospel. That's power. And then it's referred to as a hammer. In Jeremiah 23, verse 29, is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces? The most stubborn, self-willed person you know, who may be yourself, can be broken down. The excuses can be broken down. And you will finally yield. And it's referred to as the sword of the Spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword. But I think The most powerful and most impressive so far is the power of the gospel in reference to the seed. Again, take the watermelon seed. I like watermelon. You know, you take just a seed that you'd spit across the room. You take one of those seeds and you plant it in the ground. And it has the possibility of creating something that's 200 times its own weight, full of seeds that can create something 200 times their own weight. Seeds are powerful. You look at the gospel seed. From human observation, from human wisdom, it's difficult for us to see why the world would cherish the book. It seems so insignificant. But folks, the gospel seed changed the world from the time of Christ. Turned a calendar upside down. Turned nation after nation upside down. It produced a world revolution. It changed the calendar. It brought to nothing Judaism and the Roman Empire. It changed characters like Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, a blasphemer, others who were murderers and fornicators, adulterers and thieves and liars, to be Christians. That's power. Now, I've said all that to say this. You hold within your hand the most powerful instrument in the world. And unless you believe that with all your heart, you're not going to be the kind of personal worker that God wants you to be. Because down through the years, when men lose faith in the power of the gospel, they begin to make substitutes. The church is divided. And people lose sight of the gospel. And they want institutions and instruments and entertaining rooms and entertaining things and gimmicks. Whatever the gimmick is. Let's feed them. Let's entertain them. Recreation. Let me tell you something. All the recreation and social activities that you can come up with cannot substitute for the power of the gospel to attract young people by just using the gospel seed. There are young people in this congregation that are getting together for Bible studies for 2 hours at a time just because they like doing that kind of thing. And they've done it at my house, and I didn't have to feed them a thing. One will talk for an hour on the book of Mark. One will talk for an hour on something in the Old Testament. And it's going on other places too. Don't insult young people that they can only be attracted by fluff. Give them the Word. The only thing that will convert any soul truly to Christ is the seed, the Word of God, and it's just as powerful as it was then. Now let me ask you this question. There are two principles in regards to sowing that seed. Number one, you reap what you sow from the very beginning. Genesis 1, every seed will produce after its own kind. We know that's an uncontested law of agriculture. When we plant seeds, we have assurance that unless it's labeled wrong on the bag, what we plant is going to come up. We don't have to guess what a carrot seed will produce. Paul makes the application in Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man shall sow, that shall he also reap. It is as impossible for the seed of the kingdom to produce anything other than a Christian as it is for a carrot seed to produce a watermelon. Just ain't going to happen. No one labored more in planting of the seed than Paul did. In Acts 26, verse 28, Paul is preaching to Agrippa, and Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I want you to notice that Paul knew that Agrippa knew, that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, knew, that the Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke to write the book, possibly, they all knew that the seed produced a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in his name. Now, if that's all that the seed produced in the first century, you know what most assuredly it did not produce? A Catholic, a Baptist, a Methodist, or a something else? Without a doubt, the only thing a gospel seed will produce is a Christian. Let me ask you a question. You might have to think hard on this one, so I'll take a drink. What did an olive seed or pit produce 1900 years ago? An olive tree, right? Very good, very astute. What did the gospel seed produce back then? A Christian. Pure and simple. That's what the same gospel seed will produce today. But when we accept the gospel seed can only produce a Christian, let me pose you a question. What type of Christian did it produce 1900 years ago in the book of Acts? Would you agree with me that they were committed Christians? That they loved the Lord with all their heart, with all the mind. They gave themselves and their time and their talents and their energy to carrying out the task of God's work. Could you agree with me on that? Would you agree with me that they were also evangelistic? Acts 8 verse 4, they were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the word daily in the temple, and at home they ceased not to preach Jesus. Would you agree with me that they were militant? That they were soldiers in the army of the Lord, equipped with the armor of the Lord, and engaged in the battle to carry the gospel into Satan's very headquarters. Would you agree with me that they were unworldly? That they did not look upon this world as their rightful home, but as it said in Hebrews 11, they were strangers and sojourners in a strange land, and that their citizenship and loyalty was to heaven. And would you agree with me that they had singleness of purpose? That they, as Paul said, this one thing I do, or as they took food and gladness in their heart, the single purpose mine was to teach and to spread the gospel of Christ. And would you agree with me that they were joyful in spite of their persecution, in spite of the living and the poverty that they were exposed to? They were happy, joyful people. Now that's what the gospel seed produced 1900 years ago. Well, what does an olive pit seed produce today after all our advances in technology and an olive tree? But I look around today, I see those who profess to be Christians, and they're not committed, but they're indifferent to their responsibilities to God. Who look upon religion as something they've got to do a couple hours if you're lucky, because half of them won't come back at night. Maybe give a dollar or two, and that's the sum total of their commitment to the Lord. And I see today sometimes we're not evangelistic, but we're just lazy housekeepers. There are congregations all over the world who are doing nothing more than setting up chairs, dusting off the floor, sitting, keeping house. They meet twice a week, maybe, hear a sermon, and that's the sole sum of their responsibility to the Great Commission. We kept the doors open! And they're not militant. But they're on the defensive. They're defenders of the truth, guardians of the truth, and they're going to make sure that no error creeps in, and yet they're also going to make sure no sound goes out the back door. But we're going to stay sound, but we don't let the sound go out. And sometimes, unfortunately, they're worldly. I don't mean that by that a person is a drunkard or a dope addict or an adulterer or to be worldly. All they have to do is show envy and jealousy and factionalism and unkindness and a lack of affection and a lack of concern for one another. To become so preoccupied with the acquiring of things of this world that they don't have time for the Lord or for the Lord's people. And they are not single-minded, but divided. Like the double-minded man that James talked about, or the one tossed to and fro that Paul talked about, people you've seen in the church for 10 to 15 years who are half in and half out since the day they were baptized into Christ, and that's about all you can say about them. And very often, instead of being joyful, we're gripers, complainers. Brethren, the seed didn't produce the right side of that column. That's a counterfeit. That's a shame. It's an excuse for real Christianity. The first column is what the product of the gospel seed was. Now again, we've got to sow that seed. The apostles were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They were commissioned in 2 Timothy 2:2 to commit into faithful men who will commit to faithful men to teach others continually. It's got to be taught. They were scattered. They taught. We sing, "Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom?" You know what that song is? It's a question mark and an affirmation. Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Because I am. That's what you're singing. I'm sowing it. Are you sowing it? How much seed have you sown in the past month? I'm not talking about a congregational thing. We too many times talk about our accomplishments for the Lord as how many baptisms we as a whole have and how many people are attending, and we put it on our roster back there, and how many you respond to the radio program, how many are hearing that, we're just spreading the seed. I'm talking about your individual responsibility. How much seed have you planted? You don't have to plant like everybody else does. You don't have to have as big a garden as one of the soils does. You may just have a pot that you put your tomato plant in. But get some seed sowed. The second principle for sowing the seed is you reap a proportion to the amount of seed that you sow. 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul says, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully." Obviously, the farmer who sows 200 bushels of seed is going to reap more than the guy who does just a little bit. And you know it's true in farming and it's true in business. I listened to a tape of the top car salesman. Top salesman in the country. He had some techniques. His name was Joe Girard. He came from a rather rough background. He was kicked out of school, spent some time in jail, finally wound up in an automobile agency in Detroit, Michigan. That's pretty rough. Who's going to buy a car from him? Well, he observed that the average automobile salesman arrived at work about 8:30, 9:30, immediately had a coffee break with the boys, and then 11:30 a.m., they were talking about where they were going to go for lunch. Then after an hour and a half at lunch, about 3 o'clock, they were having an afternoon coffee break. And the rest of the time, they sat around wondering, why is business so bad? Joe, on the other hand, would get there at 6 in the morning. He'd make a list, and then he'd call those he knew and said, "If you have any friends that are interested in buying a car, give me their name, and I'll give you some of my commission just for giving me their name." And then he'd send out mailers continually to people, and if he sold an automobile, 2 or 3 months later, he'd call the person, ask how they were doing, and they nearly dropped dead because somebody cared about them after the sale. He caught businessmen at breakfast, before they started to work. You know, oh, this is another guy, Joe Gundoffel, sold millions of dollars worth of insurance, 95% of it, before 9:30 in the morning. He'd get up at 4:30 a.m., go to breakfast with a farmer, and the farmer would be so flabbergasted that he had that much interest to get up at 4:30 and go eat with him. He'd buy insurance. Then he called the businessman at breakfast, and they were so interested because they weren't preoccupied with the day. And then he'd do something else, you know. He'd get together with some ladies that were maybe coming out of their morning mass, and he'd talk to them about it. What am I trying to say? Success in business means doing a little bit more than the other fellow, sowing more seed. Success in farming means the same thing. I want you to impress upon your mind that the success in the gospel of Christ means the same thing. If you wonder why some congregations baptize 20 or 30 people a year, and some only one maybe, and in a real good year, five, because there's some kiddos that come along, it's not because of the area they live in. It's not because things are tough. It's simply because the group that's getting more response is sowing more seed. The individuals in the congregation aren't leaving it up to the elders and deacons and the preacher and everybody else. They're sowing the seed. The young people are inviting their friends. All it takes in any congregation to turn it around is to make a determination that whatever we're doing right now in sowing the seed, let's double it or let's triple it. And you'll get double or triple the responses. And anybody that's taught anybody knows that. You know, you get all excited and you teach somebody, and you get all excited because you taught somebody, and you teach somebody else. You get all excited about that and you teach somebody else. And then you get that first person, you say, now you go with me and let's teach somebody else. And then they get excited and they go off teaching on their own. And suddenly we grow. Each one could teach one. And we grow. Paul raised the question in Romans 10:13. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he said, how can they call on Him whom they've not believed? Well, they can't. How shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? Why, they can't. And how can they hear unless someone preaches it to them? They can't. So how beautiful are the feet of the gospel preacher? I'm sure a joke could be said there. But why are the feet so pretty? Because they cared enough to come to their door. Feet carry people who carry truth. And the truth is cherished. And the person who brought it to them is cherished. It's time to get our feet walking and our hearts open. And our lips speaking, sowing the seed. Take out your song books and turn to the Song of Invitation. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What if Jesus had said, he who believes and is baptized will be healthy? Or he who believes and is baptized will be wealthy. Or he who believes and is baptized will be wise. Would baptism be necessary to being healthy, wealthy, and wise?
Yeah.
He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, what about this? He who jumps and is caught will be saved, but he who does not jump will be consumed by the fire. Alright, let's try another one. He who fights and is whipped will be humiliated, but he who does not fight will be esteemed. He who applies and is initiated will be a club member, but he who does not apply will be an outcast. He who eats and is filled will be satisfied, but he who does not eat will be hungry. That's a good one for lunch. Brethren, what separates the lost sinner from salvation, from remission of sin, from the gift of the Holy Spirit, from washing away of sins, from putting off the body of sin, from a good conscience, and from other host of things, but water baptism. If you've not been baptized, we encourage you to do that this morning. And if we can help you in learning better ways of sowing the seed, we can do that. We have materials available, things you can use. Just ask. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come together, we stand and sing.